Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kelly, your host, here in the studio in the United States, but we're about to take you back to Australia. A little more than a month ago, we were down in Australia and got to record an episode of Catholic Answers Live in a beautiful church there outside of Perth, Australia, with a beautiful community of Catholics down there. Dr. Stacey Trusenkos, Tim Staples, here's more of that on Catholic Answers Live.
Not broadcasting live, but we're recording live at our Mother of the Mission here in just outside of Perth, Australia. You want to give us your first name and your question, please?
I'm Riley, and I have a question for Tim in specifics. It's in relation to the volatility of the world and contradictory ideologies of today. Is a just war even a possible concept in the modern age?
Oh, that's a good question.
Riley, thank you so much for that question. That is just, we need more questions on war and peace. I just think that this is something that we Christians are not talking enough about, and I'm very grateful for it. I'm always happy when we get questions on money and questions on peace. So, Tim?
Yeah. It's a really great question. As you know, Pope Francis has recently been speaking about this, and I love what he said the other day. I mean, it is virtually impossible nowadays to have a just war because of the weaponry that we are talking about. Now, he never says it's impossible. The Catechism of the Catholic Church lays out in section 2359, the Catechism lays out the principles of just war. And of course, it's a possibility. But folks, we have to be people of peace today.
Amen.
I mean, we're talking about weaponry that is so vast. Now, right now, we have this situation in Israel. We've been talking about this with these, you know, fanatical Muslims that are cutting babies' heads off and such. And one can understand how you've got to respond to that. And I believe that. You cannot, as a nation, allow that to continue. You don't sit there and just watch as women are being raped and babies cut out of their bellies. I mean, you have to respond. So obviously, there is a situation today where just war is possible. But we also have to understand that moderation is not just an option, it is necessary. And what's fearful today is the way that, whether it's Israel or the United States, we can get hit in a small way and respond with overwhelming force. And that is not just war. We need moderation even in war, and we have to understand the principles of natural law and just war even in the context of war. As the Catechism says, just because you have a just war doesn't mean it's Katie bar the door and there's no rules in the context of war. And so there are certain weapons, for example, nuclear weapons, that simply cannot. I remember when I was in the seminary, there we had arguments over, is it possible to use a strategic nuclear weapon? You know, if you have, for example, an island in the middle Pacific that's been weaponized and they're building atomic bombs, and you have a infrastructure there, it's all military, there's no civilians and such, could you use it? And theoretically, you know, the answer is it's possibly able to be used in that situation. But I remember also thinking, let's be real people, because that doesn't exist. There is no such thing. I mean, nuclear weapons, in my way of thinking, would have never been started if we would have maintained Christendom and been in submission to the Holy Father as a Western civilization. So there's so much more we could say about war, and is it even possible to execute a just war? I would say yes. I would say certainly yes, but folks, in the United States, we have made a whole lot of people rich off of unjust wars since World War II. We have gotten into one unjust war after another, spending now trillions of dollars, killing so many innocent people. Folks, we in the I happen to love our Holy Father, Pope Francis. And I love the fact that he and Benedict and John Paul have been a consistent voice for peace. And I think we need to be as well.
Praise God. Amen. When he started saying, could you blow up an island in the Pacific, I just came from New Zealand and I was thinking, oh, I hope the answer is no. I hope the answer is no, because I know we got listeners in New Zealand. A couple things. We're going to get to you. So if you want to come up to the microphone, we'll get to your question. I noticed that there are some younger kids here, and we love to do kids shows. So if you are a younger kid, even if you need, you know, some encouragement or help with the question, we welcome your question. We'd love to take it. And so think about it. Think about if you want to come up. And if you are a kid, you could bring an adult with you, or you could just come sit here in the front row and I'll come up and bring the microphone to you. But we want you to feel welcome. We're really glad that you came out this late and you're hanging out with us. So you're welcome to come ask your question. Want to give us your first name and your question, please?
Yep. So I'm Michael. And
Hi, Michael.
My question is it all right to lie if by doing so you save someone else's life or your own life?
Seriously? And then you're just going to walk away after dropping that on us, Michael? Seriously? Thanks. Stacy?
Okay. So first of all, shout out to Michael.
Yay, Michael.
Michael is one of my students in my class, Math Among the Liberal Arts at Holy Apostles. So it was really neat. Thank you for asking that question. It was really neat to come to the other side of the world. How did you put it?
I said the bottom of the world, and I meant the top of the world. I apologize for that.
It's really great to come to the top of the world.
Yeah.
And meet someone in person that you are working with in a class. So thank you, Michael, and to your family too. So can you lie? I remember about 7 years ago, the Catholic blogosphere blew up with this question. I was new to the whole thing, and I lost sleep over it.
Oh, yes.
And so I'm saying that because there are debates about it. There are a lot of things in Catholicism, this great big family, where there are vigorous debates, and there are things called legitimate opinions that can be held. Like, is Christ really present in the Eucharist? That's not a legitimate opinion that cannot or can be held or not be held. That is dogmatic truth, must be granted assent to. But there's a lot of things where people argue about it, and this is one of them. And the argument that says you can never lie because lying is always a sin says, no, you can't lie to save your own life and you can't lie to save someone else's life. And I have a hard time personally getting my head around that, because if you have a situation where there is a killer, and this was the example that was used because it was right after a school shooting in the United States. If you have a killer coming into a classroom who intends to kill the children and a teacher hides them in the closet and lies to the killer and says they're not in here, how in the world could that be wrong? There were Catholics arguing back in the day who said that would still be a sin, and I was just so hoping that I was never in a situation like that. There are people who say you can avoid lying by just not telling the truth. And that's really good to remember in a whole lot of situations. You're never sinning if you don't reveal the entire truth to people who don't need to know. So it doesn't mean you have to give someone every bit of information about yourself. You can, you know, like the teacher with the kids hiding in the closet, she could have said to the killer something else that misled him, but that wasn't an outright lie. So the arguments went. Personally, if I were in a situation like that, I would probably lie to the killer and then go to confession or something. I don't know. Because I remember thinking about that. But
that's a Catholic answer.
That's a Catholic answer, yeah. So that is it. Do you want to say something, Tim?
Sure, yeah. And she's right. We have a healthy, lively discussion going on at Catholic Answers right now on this issue. So let me give you my take. I believe that the Catechism of the Catholic Church, section 2485, gives a very clear answer. This is not definitive or infallible teaching. This is the teaching of the ordinary magisterium. And it says that lying by nature is wrong. It is intrinsically disordered, okay? Which means there are no exceptions. In fact, the Catechism only lists six sins that are intrinsically disordered. Lying is one of them. That means no exceptions whatsoever. Lying is always wrong. Now, it's not always mortal, because it can be venial. In fact, Pope John Paul II, I think it's an apostolic exhortation, as I recall, Dives in Misericordiae. It's rich in mercy. It's about mercy. But John Paul says intention can mitigate the gravity of a sin. So in that situation, it certainly would not be mortal if someone were to lie. But here's my take on it. In fact, I'm just finishing up an article on this. So
because there's a debate.
That's right. And so you're going to get the gist of what I'm saying in this article. I believe the argument, with all due respect, there are a lot of folks smarter than I am, like Dr. Peter Kraft and Dr. Janet Smith, who are both way smarter than I am, who would say lying is justifiable in certain circumstances. I say absolutely not. I disagree. But by the way, St. Augustine versus Thomas Aquinas on this, because St. Augustine wrote a whole work. It's on lying, De Mendatio. And Augustine kind of hedges his bets and kind of falls down on the possibility, whereas Thomas Aquinas says absolutely not. It's contrary to the nature of the act. But here, what I argue is the real argument, at least on the ordinary level in the Catholic Church, is not whether lying is okay, because I believe the Catechism settles that. And I am still bound to give religious assent, even though it's not the divine or the assent of divine and Catholic faith. In a matter infallible, I am bound to give religious assent to section 2485 in the Catechism, lying is always wrong. So I think that the argument today should be on what constitutes a lie. That's where the real, and this is what I'm doing in my article, is saying, guys, we're spending too much energy talking about lying itself. No, the church answered that. But the church does leave wiggle room as to what constitutes a lie. So use the example of the Jew hiding in the attic, right? And the Nazi is at the door. Do you have a Jew hiding in the attic? You can absolutely say, no, I do not. And that is not a lie. Why? Because number one, and I appeal to St. Thomas Aquinas in his teaching on homicide. Now, bear with me just for a second, because Thomas says that intention can change the species of an action, right? Intention. So homicide is killing a human being, but your intention is everything, whether that's murder or a justifiable homicide. Are you with me? If you intend to kill someone who is innocent, that's called a murder. But if you're intending, for example, to defend your own life or the lives of your loved ones, that's not murder at all. That's a justifiable homicide. Now, in the case of lying, we're not talking about intention changing the species. So it's not a perfect analogy to use homicide in Thomas. But what I use it for is by way of analogy to say, if intention can change the species of an action, well, intention can be determinative of the species of an action. In other words, intention has to be written into what a lie actually is. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church says that. In fact, I believe it's section 2353, where the Catechism defines a lie by the statement of something contrary to the truth with the intention to deceive. Now, my argument is the person saying, I don't have a Jew in the attic, is not intending to deceive. He is intending to save a Jew from murder and to save the bad guy from committing murder. And it's almost a double effect. You have a double effect of, you know, telling him something that's not true, but that's not the intention. Okay, now, some of my friends like Carlo Broussard, a strict Thomist, will say, right? But I believe this is in keeping with what the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches, because the Catechism teaches intention is included in what consists in a lie. And the fact the Catechism, a lie consists of, purposely telling the truth with the intention of deceiving. Does that help you at all there, young man? You see, so we have to be very careful because it's got to be serious situations. I'm not teaching a sort of unmitigated mental reservation, which was condemned by the church. You know, the idea that you can just think something else and say whatever you want. No, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about real life situations in a serious situation, like the case of homicide, where you have a true and justifiable intention not to allow this person to be murdered and not to allow this person to commit murder. That's when intentionality can determine whether something is a lie or not. Anyway, I hope you enjoyed this.
Catholic Answers Live. Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
Hi, I'm Debbie Giorgiani. Adam Bly and I invite you to join us as we tackle the spirit world on EWTN Radio. Adam has assisted at thousands of solemn exorcisms and resolutions of hauntings. He also reaches out to educate people on the paranormal and the occult in our culture. Join us Saturday at 11 a.m. Eastern for the spirit world on EWTN Radio.
Okay, we have a question for Cy.
What, me?
Yes. Yay.
What?
Are you happy?
I'm so happy.
Okay. Okay, you ready?
I'm ready.
What would you say to someone who believes that everything we perceive as reality occurs in a coma or a dream?
Why say anything? If they're in a coma or a dream, it doesn't make any difference. I would say, after a 15-hour flight, Los Angeles to Sydney, everything is happening in a coma or a dream. I'm so glad this person asked me this question because there is a philosopher, an English philosopher named Nick Bostrom, who asked a question: are we living in a simulation? Right around the turn of the century, around the year 2000, and it became one of the hottest topics in philosophy. And there are many people now who say, yeah, this world we're in is not real, it's a computer simulation from a super advanced society. You're getting freaked out right now? And so I don't believe that. And since the question was for me, I'll just tell you what I do believe. The goodness of God would contradict the possibility that the entire human race could be utterly fooled. And God is good. I know God is good. So I know that He wouldn't allow us. Now, could a person be deceived? We all know that we have been deceived. Could a group of people be deceived? Yes, we've seen that. But I don't believe in a God. As a matter of fact, I believe it's impossible for there to be a God who would allow the entire human race, for its entire history, to be utterly deceived. I'm sure you could have hours and hours of philosophical debate about it, but whoever asked me the question, I'm happy to just give you my answer, which is I do believe that God is good, therefore, I don't believe the entire human race is utterly deceived at all times. It's not possible.
Absolutely. You nailed it, bro.
I nailed it! What's up? All right, good night. Everybody go home. No, we got more time here. I'll tell you what, I'm going to come to you in a sec. Hang on. Because Michael was reminding me, Michael could see I was despairing up here a little bit because we have so many questions and we're not going to get to them. And I had forgotten that last time we did this, we did a lightning round.
Oh.
So Michael said, why don't you do a lightning round? And in the lightning round, I ask the question, one of them takes the microphone, and they get a minute to answer it. And that way, a lot of you will get your question. No, you can do it. Tim sincerely believes he cannot do it. Do you all have faith in Tim Staples that he can do it? All right, I didn't organize them, so I'm just going to ask them. And then when it gets to be, 10 seconds left, I'll say 10 seconds. And then they got to wrap up, okay? So either one.
You mean to hold something?
Wait. Are you?
Well, you said we had 60 seconds to answer.
60 seconds. Should I give him? Yeah, 60 seconds. Which means Tim will take 4 minutes, okay? Just so you know. Okay. All right, I'll read the question and then I'll start the timer. How would you justify to a person who believes that science is the highest good, that it is a good for science and technology to advance while morality declines? Do you understand that question?
Yep.
Okay, you want it? All right, go.
Okay. Because science can't possibly have all the answers. If science is just studying the physical world, you can't go beyond science and figure out where to go. I envision it kind of like you've got people driving this spaceship out into the new realms of the universe, and they're driving forward and they want to progress and they want to go forward and they want to discover new things, but at the same time they're like, we don't know where we're going. We have no idea which direction to go, which is kind of what it's like to do science without any moral code or direction that's above and beyond science that's guiding you. So scientists should never set their faith aside when they go into the laboratory. They should let virtue guide their decision making. And that's kind of the problem we have right now, is that everybody doesn't do that. So we have science and technology that are filling voids that God could be filling instead.
10 seconds.
I'm done.
She did.
That was 52 seconds. She did that. She destroyed the underpinnings of scientism in 52 seconds. All right. I know this one's going to be for you, so I'm just going to give you the microphone.
Now the pressure's on, man.
Tim, is the Pope the Antichrist?
No, because the Antichrist is revealed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to oppose all things that are of God, and ultimately he exalts himself above all things and declares himself to be God. That's the definition of the Antichrist given us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. And guess what, folks? The greatest title of the Pope, I think we have something like 13 or 14. Well, Benedict eliminated one of them, so I think it's 13 titles of the Pope, as I recall. I could be wrong there. But it's called, his greatest title is Servus Servorum Dei, servant of the servants of God. Yes, he is the vicar of Christ, but he never claims that he is God. And then the other point I would make is in 1 John, Antichrist is defined as the one who denies Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. The Pope does not do that.
He nailed it. That was 60 seconds exactly. And he took a little discursus to try to decide how many titles there are for the Pope, and he still did it. Okay, what do you say to people who do other things during Eucharistic adoration, such as reading novels, being on their phone, or knitting?
What do you say to them?
What do you say to them?
Do you want to do that one?
Oh, sure. You know what? I happen to believe I am in the Bishop Sheen school on this. I really believe getting in the presence of Jesus is so, so important. Bishop Fulton Sheen says it, in fact, he did a holy hour every day of his priestly life. He never missed, but he talked about one time he was in between flights and all he could do was make it to a chapel in an airport in New York, and he fell asleep for an hour. But that fulfilled his holy hour, just being in the presence of Jesus. And if you're distraught, you're whatever, and you need to read or you need to knit, Jesus is not going to be mad at you. He loves your company. Be with Jesus. I look at it like my wife. Our best nights are when we sit out on the porch with a glass of wine. We don't even have to talk to each other. I love her. I just like being with her. Be with Jesus however you can, and Jesus will change you, I guarantee you.
I think Tim is taking this as a challenge because he's nailing it every time. Okay, let me reset here. If you have broken one of the Ten Commandments, and this is regarding sex before marriage, how do you know God forgives you even if you repent?
Because that's what confession does. If you don't believe that God forgives you after you make a true confession, a valid confession, it's like you're saying that you don't trust God. And I know it can be very hard to accept that, because when I converted and I became Catholic, there were things that I had done that I didn't think I should be forgiven for. I didn't think I deserved to be forgiven for. That wasn't God's failing. That was my failing. That was something I had to work through. So you have to learn to trust that God's mercy is that big. I'm done.
All right, 38 seconds on that one.
Can I add one thing to that?
There's 22 seconds left.
22, okay. You know you're forgiven because we have a great gift. Just as Jesus said to the paralytic in Matthew chapter 9, verses 2 through 6, your sins are forgiven you. We have the gift in the Roman Catholic Church, in the Catholic Church, of the priesthood, where we hear those same words. I absolve you of your sins. Jesus doesn't lie to you.
Thank you, Tim.
Oh, don't let the strange accents throw you off. This is Catholic Answers Live, but we went down to Australia. We got to take the show on the road while we were down doing some work with Evangelization Australia, people we really admire down there on the west coast of Australia in Perth. There's lots of great lay work going on in Australia to try to recover the faith, really. It is a recovery operation. And they're doing great work, and we were privileged to get to go be part of that work. And part of what we got to do was record what you're listening to now. So we'll come back with more live, not quite live, but recorded live in Perth, Australia, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or visit whywearecatholic.com.
Is relativism dead? It sure seems dead. Each day, new moral demands are made, and they are presented to us as absolutes. Everything from transgender ideology to physician-assisted suicide is presented as a moral good that all right-thinking people must accept. But Catholic Answers' own Carlo Broussard says look deeper, and you will see today's moralism is just relativism dressed up in new clothes. Carlo's eye-opening book, The New Relativism, shines a light on how the sacred moral teachings of this age cover up a deep denial of moral truth. Order your copy of The New Relativism today at shop.catholic.com and be prepared to defend the truth against aggressive relativism. The New Relativism at shop.catholic.com, or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to casociety315.com and join today.
Okay, what would you say to someone who believes that Jesus is not present in the Eucharist, but is present giving the bread to us, and so is present and we receive him in a purely spiritual sense?
Well, I would say that that's simply contradicting the words of Jesus Christ himself. If you want to know what to believe about the Eucharist, you got to go to the source. Jesus said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. he that, in Greek it says, continues to eat my flesh will have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. That's the word of Jesus Christ. This is my body. And as we mentioned before, St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:15 makes it as plain as day. But I will add 1 Corinthians 11:27 through 29, where St. Paul says, whoever eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And then you go down to verse 29. He that eats or drinks unworthily shall be basically damned. The Greek verb there is krino. You fall under the judgment of God. Why? Because you've rejected, you're not discerning, this is the body of the Lord. You notice that language? Guilty of blood, not discerning the body. Guilty of blood, that's the language of homicide from the Old Testament. I always do this to Cy. And
you're going
to
kill me.
If I were to put a bullet through a picture of Cy Kellett, that would be a bad thing. He wouldn't like it. Missy wouldn't like it. But if I put a bullet through Cy Kellett's head, I would be guilty of blood. Are you with me? St. Paul says, if we receive our blessed Lord sacrilegiously, we are guilty of blood. That's the language of homicide. That's not pure symbol. That's not, you know, the Protestant understanding of a purely symbolic Eucharist. That's language that makes it clear we're talking about the real body, blood, soul, and divinity of the Lord. Sorry, I went over time.
It's okay to go over time if you're talking about Jesus in the Eucharist. You can take a little extra time for that. I'll tell you what, I'm coming back to the lightning round because I want to get to the written questions, but we've left folks sitting here for a while. So let's take a little break from the lightning round. We'll come back to it, but go ahead to the microphone. Give us your first name and your question, please.
Ian, I really enjoy the works of C.S. Lewis, the ones I've read. He's not a Catholic, I believe he was Church of England. And there's one part of the book of Great Divorce I really like. I'm not sure how it fits in. He talks about that because God's eternal, all history is present to him at all, at every moment. So the harrowing of hell, he talks about that all souls in hell will be preached to by Christ and be saved.
That all souls will
all what? Souls in hell will be preached to by Christ in hell, the harrowing, that it's continuous because he's eternal. But I don't think that fits in with...
So C.S. Lewis says of the harrowing of hell, and the idea, if you don't know the harrowing of hell, Christ descends, and when he descends, the light of his beauty and truth actually adds to the suffering of those in hell. That's what the idea of the harrowing of hell is. So what's your question about the harrowing of hell? We're missing that.
Yeah, sorry, that is happening all the time is God's eternal. So that moment's happening right now. So he's preaching to souls in hell.
Yes. Oh, when he preaches to the souls in hell.
Yes, and saves them. So I always like that idea that souls in hell will be preached to by Christ, all souls, and can be saved. But I don't think that's consistent with the Catholic belief that if you're in, the souls in hell can be saved.
Yeah. Okay. What you're talking about here is a misuse of 1 Peter 3:19. 1 Peter 3:19 says, when Christ died, he descended into phulake in Greek, prison or the holding place. It's akin to the Hebrew Sheol, the place of the dead, right? But the place of the dead was divided into the section for the unrighteous and then a section for the righteous. Jesus called it Abraham's bosom. Do you remember that? In Luke chapter 16. So when Christ goes down into phulake and preaches the gospel, that's not to the damned at all. So if now, I can't remember in the Great Divorce if he said that, but if he did, he's just simply wrong because he doesn't proclaim to the souls that are damned. They're already damned, finally damned. He proclaims only to the righteous dead the gospel and leads them to heaven. Because remember, they're already righteous, but they can't go to heaven until Christ goes down and proclaims the truth to them. So I think that's the basis of the error. Now, as far as the time thing goes, okay, I think you're in your question, you're conflating a couple of things. Yes, God is outside of time. So there is no succession in the cognition of God. He knows all things now, because otherwise he wouldn't be God. He can't be, he can't, there's no potency in, he can't move from potency to act, not knowing to knowing. It's metaphysically impossible. He knows all things now. But that doesn't mean that the souls in hell are being preached to right now for all eternity. No, because that's a temporal reality. Okay? And so even though all things are now to God, they're not to us. God knows us in our temporal reality. He created the temporal reality. He knows us where we are. It's simply, and this is why I think you have to make the distinction between the cognition of God, where he knows all things now, and the reality of the temporal order. If you don't make that distinction, and I've got some Catholic colleagues who do it, you end up in pantheism, right? Everything becomes God. Because there's no change in God doesn't mean there's no change in us. So just remember that, because I think that's where the conflation is. The problem is saying, are they being preached to right now? No, the saints in heaven are not being liberated from purgatory anymore.
Right, that's over.
Okay, that's over. And even though God in his cognition knew it before, during, and after, that doesn't mean the temporal order somehow doesn't exist. That's the key. I'm thinking of one Catholic philosopher right now who should be here to hear this. Anyway.
All right. I see we got some young ones who took us up on our offer. So I just want to promise you we're going to get to your question. No matter what, you guys are going to get to ask your question. If you would just go to the microphone, tell us your name. Thank you for your music at Mass today. Go ahead and tell us your name and your question.
Hi, I'm Evelyn. And my question is, if God is all powerful, why doesn't he just destroy the devil?
Great question. Great.
And then she walks away. Like she says, this is, oh, okay, thank you, Evelyn. Thank you so much for that. Look at Stacy just hand the mic to Tim. Don't even leave it with me.
Okay, ultimately, the answer is love. The reason why God doesn't do a whole lot of things you and I might want him to do is ultimately rooted in his nature as revealed in 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. God is love. Now, why do I say that? Because God, in his mercy, created angels and men. In fact, that's all we know of when it comes to rational beings. But Jimmy Aiken would point out there's a possibility. There could be some others out there. I don't buy it. But yes, it's possible. There may be UFOs out there. I don't buy it. But yes, okay. Anyway, because he, in his mercy, created angels and men with free will, God, in a sense, has to respect his creation because it's his infinite wisdom that created us. It would be contrary to his wisdom to create, for example, the devil with free will and an immortal nature, because by nature the angels are immortal, and then turn around and either take away his free will so that he wouldn't be damned to hell, or take away his immortal nature and destroy him. That is metaphysically impossible because that would contradict his own wisdom, right? So, the bottom line is, your question goes deep. It really does. It's an awesome question. Because this gets into grace and free will. This gets into the reality of an eternal hell. You know, why does God create a soul when he knows that soul is going to end up in hell? And the answer is love. He creates that soul. And even though, yes, God has to know before he creates, because otherwise he wouldn't be God, God creates that soul and gives that soul sufficient grace. Sorry to my Calvinist friends here, because they make a monster out of God. God gives sufficient grace. I love Gaudium et Spes, section 22. I think it's right around paragraph 4. Beautiful. It says that God gives to each soul sufficient grace so that they, now this is not word for word, that they could make heaven their eternal home. And so, folks, the fact that God loves and he creates and he gives all these gifts is a revelation that God is, in fact, love. And the bottom line is you and I can choose to reject that love. But because God creates us anyway, doesn't mean that God somehow isn't love anymore. Because God has given and will give to that person sufficient grace to be saved. Now, I'm not arguing here that there's not a certain mystery here. There is. You know why God gives some more grace than others? That's a mystery. And there is a certain mystery when we're talking about evil in general. St. Paul calls it the mystery of iniquity for a reason, because we can't fully grasp it this side of the veil, you know. But we can at least see this. It's not irrational and it's not evil to create a soul, give that soul sufficient grace to get to heaven, and that soul goes to hell because of his or her choice. There's nothing irrational about that. And in fact, the gift of existence itself is better than non-existence anyway, and that leads us down another rabbit trail.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, when we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue. Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Proclaiming the faith, changing lives.
The year was 1978. Mother Angelica produces her first television show, Our Hermitage, at a local television studio. The Christian Broadcast Network requests 60 episodes. To cover the cost, Mother returns to the speaking circuit.
To learn more about Mother Angelica's life and the history of EWTN, visit EWTN.com/Mother Angelica.
All right, I'll tell you what, we're going to take your question, and then I'm going to do maybe four or five more lightning round questions, and then we'll mix in some lightning round as we go, because I don't want to, so many people submitted written questions, I just don't want to be rude and not get to them. But welcome, first name and your question, please.
Thanks. My question's for Stacey. I just wanted to ask, because you mentioned previously that the process of RCIA for you was quite long, as you kind of unpacked and understood things. Would you walk us through the process by which you came to intellectually assent to the Eucharist being the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ?
Yes. Oh, thank you.
Thank you. Thank you for that question. So you're wanting to know my process for coming to accept that Christ is truly present in the Eucharist. It was not a long process for that moment. Getting there. When I understood what it was that I needed to accept, it was instant. It took me a while to understand what's being asked of us, what we're supposed to be doing. It felt kind of weird to just look at something that doesn't change and accept that there's a new substance, that it goes from the substance of flour that's in the bread to Jesus Christ, total present. But then when I realized it's a matter of, do you believe what Jesus said? This is my body. Do you believe that? Do you believe? What does it mean to believe? It means to accept the testimony of someone credible as true. Who's more credible than God? And it's not God if the God lies, like you were saying before, Si. So it's just it was logical at that point. If you believe God is all good and God is not going to lie, and if Christ said, this is my body, you're pretty much done. And but then there's the heart that has to follow. You have to like really grab onto it and own it. It was during my RCIA classes, my catechist gave me a book to read. And in the front of the book, it was on the Eucharist, but in the foreword of the book, it talked about St. Elizabeth Ann Seton. St. Elizabeth Ann Seton had a long process too. She her husband was sick. She was visiting a family in Italy with her husband. She was staying with this family while he was being treated. And this family was very Catholic. And so she heard what they were talking about. She heard their testimony. She saw how they lived their life. And she was already Episcopalian, right? She was already Christian, just not Catholic. And she said herself that after just being around it and thinking about it and getting her head around what it means to say that Christ is truly present in the Eucharist, she was out in the street on the Feast of Corpus Christi in that Italian town, and there was the procession going by, and someone walked up to her who didn't believe, just kind of jeering, walked up to her and said, "Can you believe all these peasants kneeling before that wafer like they believe Christ is truly present there?" And she said, a big giant yes just came forth from her soul when that man asked her that. And she said, "Yes, so do I." And it was like that for me too. It was that when I say grant intellectual assent to the truths of faith, it's a big yes. You're like, something changes in you. And I really do think it's a gift of faith that suddenly there's nothing you can doubt about that.
Thank you, Stacy. Elizabeth Ann Seton.
And I teach at Seton Hall now. So.
Do y'all know? But I don't know if people know Elizabeth Ann Seton because she's the first native-born American, United States citizen to be a canonized saint. And it's a competition now to see whether Stacy or Tim will be the next. But
my money's on Stacy.
Let's vote. Okay, you guys ready for some more lightning round?
Yes.
Okay. You get 60 seconds, remember? Oh, wait, I got to get to the stopwatch. Okay, 60 seconds to answer these questions that I will pose. Hi, Catholic Answers team. The Ukrainian Greek Catholics priests can marry. What are your thoughts? Can a person have a dual vocation? And will their vocation be total if they have a dual vocation?
Yeah, of course, the practice of the Church is, as most of you know, in the Eastern Rites, priests can be married, although bishops cannot. And in the Latin Rite as well, we have exceptional cases, Anglican converts, other converts, some Orthodox who convert that have already valid orders by permission of the Pope, can be permitted to function as a priest while married. So there's no essential contradiction between being married and being a priest. All right. However, I will have to say that I believe that the Latin Rite practice, as well as the Eastern practice of bishops being celibate, is entirely in keeping with the wisdom of Jesus and St. Paul. Because if you remember, in Matthew 19:12, Jesus says concerning celibacy, "He that can take this, let him take it." And that was in the context of the calling of the 12 apostles who said they're giving up everything to follow Jesus. Jesus recommends celibacy for ministers. That's powerful. Then you go to 1 Corinthians 7, verses 34 and 35, and St. Paul says something profound. He says the married man is divided.
10 seconds.
He cannot give his full time to his family and to the Church. Whereas the celibate man is free to devote 100% of his time to the Church. There is such wisdom in that. Celibacy, my friends, and I can tell you as a former Protestant pastor, I saw so many problems in our community because of a married ministry. Paul is right. Jesus was right. The practice of celibacy in the priesthood is brilliant, it's beautiful, it's in keeping with the teaching of Jesus, or the wisdom of Jesus and St. Paul. And without it, my friends, oh my gosh, it's been a saint-making machine for 2,000 years. And those who say, well, you know, they need to have sex, otherwise they're going to be falling. Folks, celibacy is not the problem with regard to the modern sexual crazed stuff that's going on. Celibacy is the answer to the problem because it shows the world in people walking around as visible signs that sex is not the answer. Love is. Sex dies when we are. Love is eternal. Priests and nuns are a sacramental sign of the reality of a disinterested love. I was going to give you the.
He was going to give me the cup. That you did it in a minute after the first 2 minutes. Accompaniment is an important part of the Catholic Church's approach to different cultures. How does this fit with Christ's command to go out to the world and teach all that I commanded you?
Okay, yeah, I know that word gets used a lot and it can kind of seem insincere or frustrating sometimes, but I challenge you to think, I challenge myself to do this, to actually accompany someone. It's real easy to get into your own head and worry about your own problems all the time and what people are thinking of you and if you're doing everything God wants you to do and am I doing this right? Am I saying this right? Am I doing all this right? Accompaniment means that you are the friend of the other person, that you care, you love, you will the good of the other. Accompaniment means there's no checklist that you're going to check off and everything's going to be done. It means you have to have a relationship with that other person. Accompaniment, I think of it like walking along the paths with someone. You have to be willing to invest the time in the other person. You can't just go read the catechism and walk away. You've got to invest in that other person. That's what that means. Get to know them.
Nicely done, Stacy. 60 seconds. Did Pope Francis say blessing same-sex marriage is okay?
No, he said just the opposite. He's made clear over and over again that a blessing, in fact, the DDF declared that there cannot be a blessing of same-sex marriages because the church cannot bless sin. And that was approved by Pope Francis. Folks, please don't let these people that are out there getting lots of clicks lie to you and tell you that somehow Pope Francis is going to okay the blessing of homosexual marriage. He has said over and over, as did Archbishop Fernandez, who is the prefect of the DDF, the Dicastery for the Doctrine of the Faith, it is impossible. The church doesn't have the power to bless same-sex marriages. In fact, the Pope said any such attempt would be invalid by nature. So just tell these people to be quiet and wait for the final document that's going to come out from Pope Francis. And just like Querida Amazonia after the Amazon Synod, he did nothing that all the fools are saying he was going to do. Oh, he's going to ordain deaconesses. No, he changed canon law and made it excommunicable to ordain a woman as a deacon. He did the opposite of what they were saying, and it's going to happen again, folks. Fear not. Jesus is still Lord, and the church can't change her teachings on these
Amen.
Matters.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Tim. Thank you so much for taking up our offer to come on up. If you want to give us your first name, you're welcome to, and then you can ask your question.
Hi, my name's Misha, and my question is that if given the choice between God or my family, am I to wholeheartedly choose God?
Stacy.
I have daughters that ask me questions like that. By wholeheartedly choosing God, you are choosing your family.
You have 60 seconds, Stacy. Let's give the girl a little help here.
Because God is all good, and by choosing God, there's nothing you could do that would be turning away from your family. I mean, even I know a family that has a nun who's cloistered. One of their daughters is a cloistered nun, which means, well, that is what a nun is. She's behind walls, and she can only see them a couple of hours a year, and it's through a screen. And, I mean, that might look like choosing God over family, but she is a vessel of grace to her family because she's praying for them. They're so proud of her. As a mother, I get that. I wouldn't feel like my daughter chose God over me. I would be so thrilled. So that's you can't choose God and turn your back on your family.
Syke Elliott here back in the United States. I want to say thanks again to everybody who helped us and supported us on this Australian sojourn. It was wonderful to get to meet our brothers and sisters down there. That'll do it for us. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.